Well, our meditation this morning is back to Psalm 113 that we read a few moments ago. Psalm 113. And as I said, it's only a short psalm, and we should not be overly lengthy this morning in our exposition of this psalm. This, like a number of the psalms in the Psalter, is an exhortation to praise God. An exhortation or a call to praise God. We need to ask ourselves this morning a very important question. Why do I worship God? Why do I praise Him? Is it because I want to? Is it because I like to? Is it because I must do? Why do I praise Him? Why am I here? Why do I praise God on Wednesdays, on Thursdays, on Fridays? Well, the most important answer we can give to that is not any of the ones I've mentioned. The most important answer is God has called us to praise Him. The foundation of worship is the command of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. As I have said many times in the past, the central important thing in worship is obedience. And we could say that obedience is worship. So therefore, when we worship as we respond to the Word of God, that is the best and foundational reason for worshiping God. The problem with much worship today is, and I was reading a congregational hymn book, the inside cover of it during the week, and I actually meant to bring it and I forgot. I wanted to quote a couple of sentences from it. But basically the gist of one of the sentences was, this generation demands a new hymn book. That's exactly what it said roughly. This generation demands a new hymn book. Now I'm not going to get into the issue of psalms versus hymns, but it was more the idea of the reason why the hymn book was put together. Because this generation wanted it. Nothing is further from biblical worship. We don't do anything in the worship of God because this generation wants it or demands it. It's because God has called us. The reason God has made us. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So God has made us to worship Him. God has made us to praise Him. God has made us to reflect Him and to enjoy Him. Now, the question immediately arises in our minds, doesn't it? I hate doing things that I'm told to do. I hate doing things that I'm commanded to do. Now, there's nobody here like that, is there? There's nobody here this morning who hates to do what they're commanded, is there? Girls, no. There's nobody here this morning who hates doing what they're told to do. I must go to church. I'm told to go to church. Well, you know, there's lots of things in life, isn't there, that we're told we must do. We must go to school. We must, you know, wash ourselves. We must eat our dinner. Eat our vegetables. And generally speaking, the things that we're commanded to do are not only right things, but they're good for us. Rarely do you see, you know, commands in this, you know, could you imagine if you saw a billboard that said, you are commanded tonight to go and get drunk? You know, you sort of look like, generally commands are not things that are bad for us. Generally commands are things that are good for us. Isn't that true, isn't it? You know, if we're commanded something, it's generally a good thing. I'm not saying every time, but normally it's a good thing. And here we have a command or an exhortation or a call to do something that is good for us. That's why we sang in the Psalter in Psalm 147, praise the Lord, praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. It's good for us. And one of the reasons why people are unhappy in this world is because they are not experiencing the goodness of what it is to praise God. It actually is good for us. I don't know if, I know Alex does physical exercise and does some weights and so on, and you know, I do a little bit of that myself just to keep healthy and fit. But you know, there's times when you don't really want to do it. You feel tired. You know, all you want to do is sit down and do nothing. And yet when you actually do go and do the physical exercise, afterwards, how do you feel? You feel good, don't you? You're glad you did it. You know, you see the benefit, you feel the benefit. And oftentimes when it comes to the worship of God, we say, well, I don't really feel like it. And there are the times we need to do it purely because we know that God has commanded us and we know it's good for us. And we will feel the benefit and experience the benefit of worshipping God. So it's an exhortation to praise. God wants us to worship Him. I wonder if you ever think about that as you sit here on a Sunday morning, as you read your Bible at home, that this is something that God wants you to do. He desires you to do it. So in verse 1 we have the call to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Who is to praise? Does God want everybody to praise Him? Does God want all people to praise Him? Well, specifically in verse 1, He wants a certain type of people to praise Him. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. You see, yes, it's true that all creation is commanded to praise God. But God really wants praise and really wants worship from those who serve Him. That's the worship that God really enjoys. Not lip service. Not just doing something because I have to do it. God wants worship from His servants. The best illustration I can think of this is the wife or the husband wants to hear the words, I love you. But they only mean something when they come from a person who lives like they love them. And God wants worship from those who live like they worship God. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Do we serve God? Do I live for Him? Do I only give words to Him? John Calvin, in one of his commentaries, said that God did not bless us with words alone. He blessed us with service. The Lord Jesus came to be our servant and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus gave us that great example of His life, serving His disciples, serving His church, becoming the servant of men. And we sometimes find it difficult to lower ourselves to become servants of the Lord. He has served us. He served us principally on the cross, becoming our servant and doing all that we needed to bless us. Do we do all that we can to serve Him and to bless Him. That's what He desires. Is that wrong? Is that greedy of God? Is it greedy of God for Him to want us to give up things for Him? Is He not worth that? You see, when we don't give up things for God, we're basically saying, He's not worth it. He's not worth my service. We regard God as insignificant. It's true, isn't it? When we don't serve Him. When we don't give up. Someday, the young people here will meet somebody that they will be willing to give up many things for. Give up their time. Give up their money. Give up their energies. Give up their friends. Give up their family for that person. Because they will have considered them worth the sacrifice. Is God worth the sacrifice? Giving up. The Lord Jesus said that the man who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the man who gives up his life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, he shall save it. And you see, the amazing thing is that when we give up for God, we actually get an awful lot more back. The Lord Jesus promised His disciples that those who give up family and land in this world will reap sevenfold. Not only in the world to come, but also in this life. So we think we're giving up for God, but in fact, we get so much more back. And when we rob God, we are in fact robbing ourselves. That's the message of Malachi, isn't it? Malachi says, you're robbing me. God says to the people, to the Old Testament saints, you're robbing me. And He says, test me in this thing. Just give me what I require, the 10% that I ask. And if you give me this, see if I will not open the storehouses of heaven and give you so much blessing that you will not be able to hold it. So when we think we're robbing God, we're in fact robbing ourselves of the blessing. Then, what of God is to be praised? Verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. Specifically, we are to praise the name of the Lord. Now, if you carry this thought over into the New Testament, it's a proof that Jesus is God. Because, to quote one verse, Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus is lifted up. See, in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So the name of the Lord and the name of the Lord Jesus is the focus of our worship and is the thing and the focus of our praise. Praise the name of the Lord. So this helps us in separating from the false gods and the true God. Because the true God is identified. He has a name. We don't need to be confused. And this also has other implications. When the Muslim and the Jew and the Buddhist and the Hindu says to us, well, we all worship the same God. We can go back to this verse and say, no, we don't. Because our God has a name. And there's a name being given to us. And there's a person being given to us. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Him we worship. It's His name we praise. So therefore we don't worship the same God. It's not good enough to give arbitrary and general worship to a creator. That's too unspecific. Here we're giving a specific idea of the name of the Lord. Now the Jews in the Old Testament would have had the idea of when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and God says, go to Pharaoh. And one of the questions that Moses asked God, who will I say has sent me? And God identifies himself as I am. It's amazing, isn't it? I think sometimes things like that prove that God has written the Bible, or God has inspired the Bible. Because if human beings have written the Bible and inspired the Bible, when it came to that question, I'm sure a much more extravagant name would have been given. Whereas God just says, I am. Which means, I exist by myself. The self-existent God. So we don't worship the God of the nations. We don't worship the God of the world's religions. We worship the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself in his word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 is the what. Now verse 2 is the when. When are we to worship God? When is the right time to worship God? The morning? The afternoon? The evening? Monday? Tuesday? Notice what it says in verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How long should his name be praised? Continually, forevermore. Should God's praise stop? Well, verse 3 answers that question. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Our life is to be a life of worship. Every day, every moment. That's why Paul could say, pray without ceasing. You see, that's what heaven is. And the reason sometimes I think that we think negatively about heaven is because we've never experienced heaven on earth. You see, verse 2 and verse 3 is the experience of heaven on earth, isn't it? Oh, that we would know what it is to worship God in this way. This is true revival. This is true reformation. When our whole life becomes a lifestyle of praise and of worship. From the rising of the sun, when the day begins and when the day ends, the Lord's name is to be praised. It's a command. It's a call. But it's a joyful experience when we know it. The what, the when, and the where. But then in the rest of the psalm, we have reasons given. We have good reasons given to praise God. First of all, in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. So when I ask the question of why should I praise God, here verse 4 gives me a reason. Many people are worshipped today, aren't they? They're adored for various reasons. It could be their looks. It could be their talents. There was a program on yesterday and people were singing. And if they were really good, everybody would clap. Some people stand up and cheer. And they were, in effect, responding to what they saw in front of them. If somebody was really bad, they might laugh or they might mock.
Or they might say, just go away.
So, when we worship God, we need to know why we're doing it. And if we don't have a good reason to worship God, we won't truly worship Him. See, the Lord Jesus, when He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, He's saying that unless all of that is true, we're not really worshiping God. It's impossible for me to get truly enthusiastic about something if I'm not convinced. Isn't that right? If I'm not convinced in my mind why I should worship God, I'm not going to get enthusiastic. You see, the people in the program I was referring to yesterday were convinced in their mind by what they saw, so therefore their enthusiasm followed their mind. We need to educate ourselves and to, again, to go back to 2 Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, so that our worship might be inspired by what we know. Now, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. Now listen, if we had a glimpse of the Lord for a moment, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah didn't need any more information when he saw the Lord high and exalted in that great chapter, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he saw the host of heaven falling down before him, and he saw God being worshipped by the host of heaven. He didn't need to sort of another moment, but his heart was filled with awe. And unless we have this vision of the Lord high above all the nations and the glory of God above the heavens, we will not worship. You see, worship comes from an old word, an old English word, that literally is the combination of two words, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It's simply speaking about the worth of God. And I would say that unless we really believe that's true, unless we really believe that God is worth something, our worship will be less than what it should be. In fact, I would go further. I would say, unless we believe God is full of worth, we will not worship at all. Then the second reason given is a reason of comparison. The first is just a definition or an outline of the greatness of God in verse 4. Verse 5 is comparing him with possibly other gods. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? The theologians down through the history of the church have helped us by showing that when we talk about the holiness of God, what we really mean is that God is separate from all His creation. God is different. God can't be compared to anything. You know, it's like if you said, I met somebody the other day, I met Jimmy the other day, and you were trying to explain to somebody, well, what's he like? But he might say, well, he looks a little bit like, you know, this other person. Or he looks a bit like maybe his cousin you might know. When it comes to explaining God, there's no comparison. You know, there's no one else except one. It says of the Lord Jesus that He is the exact representation, as one of the paraphrases puts it, the exact representation of the being of God. The exact representation. So the only one that's like our God, and this again is a proof for the deity of Christ, isn't it? That the only one we can look to as being like God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But outside of the Trinity, there's none like Him. There'll never be another one like Him. He is singularly different from all creation. We can often be disappointed with people, can't we? We can be disappointed. We think great things of people, but then they let us down. God is different in this sense, isn't He? He will never disappoint us. He will never let us down. That's why the scripture says, put not your trust even in princes, because they will fail us. They will let us down. But who is like unto our God? He's different. He deserves to be worshipped because He's unlike all other things, all other people. He is special in that. Oh, He deserves our worship. But then notice in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God? God is different than all the other gods in this sense, that He makes Himself personal. He's not the distant God of Islam that is just up there, separate and unapproachable. The God of Islam, and the Muslim will tell us, oh well, God couldn't have a son. God doesn't have a son. And yet, our God became man. The Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. He made Himself personal to His creation. Who is like unto our God? Who is like unto the Lord our God? No other God has done this. He commands our worship, not just by... There's different ways of giving a command, isn't there? I can tell Dennis, stand up. You know, and it's a command. Now Dennis might ignore that command. And probably if I gave it in that way, he would ignore it. But I could do something by example. Again, I go back to the illustration a few moments ago. Where Dennis would feel compelled to stand in response to me. Now I can't think of a good illustration of that, but you know what I mean. God commands our worship not just by His words, but by His character. God inspires us to worship Him and to praise Him. God compels us to worship Him by His character. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Now I think that phrase, who dwelleth on high, is so good, because it's not just talking about the geographical position of God. That's a good phrase, isn't it? The geographical position. Did you get that? It's not just talking about where He is, but what He's like. Let me give you an example. I could be speaking of Janice. And I could say, Janice dwells on high. Now that's, I wouldn't say it that way. What I'd say is something like this. I would say, Janice lives a life that's really up there. You know, that it's a really high standard of life. Now when it says that God dwelleth on high, it's not just talking about His geographical position. It's talking about the type of God He is. When we get to heaven, it won't just be that God is big or that God is majestic. There'll be characteristics of God so much more precious than that that will compel our worship. That's why the scripture says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. There's so much we don't appreciate about God now that we only will when we see him. That, you see, this whole question of, you know, is heaven all about just the worship of God? People only say that who have no inkling about what God is like. When we see him, we won't want to do anything else but to worship him and to praise him. It was like unto our God. There's nobody like him. Then, verse 6, not only what God is like, but what God has done, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. This majestic one, this lofty one, this exalted one has humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. When Solomon built the temple, and he just saw the majestic temple, he asked the question, but will God dwell on the earth? And, you know, there's no doubt we can read verse 6 and we immediately go in our minds, don't we, to Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus who humbled himself and didn't grasp on to his deity as something that needed to be held on to. He was God. He didn't need to hold on to it. And he didn't regard it as something that he needed to sort of keep a tight hold on. But became a servant. He humbled himself even to the death of a cross. And Solomon's question is not answered in the physical temple. God didn't give the answer in the physical temple. He gave the answer in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 and 5, we have the majesty of God. But in verses 6 to 9, we have the mercy of God. The majesty of God is wonderful, but the mercy of God is wonderful to sinners. It would be of no comfort to us this morning, would it, if the majestic God had no mercy. And because he's majestic, it illustrates his mercy all the more. Could you imagine if we lived in a country where there was a king, and the king was so rich, so had such a wonderful lifestyle, and we were just the poorest of the poor, and that king decided to walk into this room and sit down with us and just be one of us, we would say, wow, he really has humbled himself. Well, the eternal God, the God of glory, has become one of us and is not ashamed, according to Hebrews, to call us his brethren. He is one of us. He became one of us. He regards us as his brothers. He raises up, verse 7, the poor out of the dust. And how did he do it? He raised us up by humbling himself. He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted the needy out of the dunghill. The Lord Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous. See, the Lord Jesus never preached universalism. never preached Arminianism. So I've not come to call many people, all people. There's a certain type of people I've come to call. I've come to call the poor out of the dust, the needy out of the dunghill. Is that how you see yourself this morning? For if we don't see ourselves as the poor, as the wretched, as the blind, as Revelation points out to that one of those churches who saw themselves as rich and as in great position, he says, listen, you're just wretched, but you don't see that you're wretched. You're blind, but you don't see that you're blind. Could you imagine how foolish it would be for a person who was physically blind to open their front door, throw their white stick away, and say, right, I can see. How foolish it would be. They wouldn't go too far before they would be falling over. The blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, you're blind. You don't even know you're blind. You think you can see. Peter, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Do we see our need? Do we see our poverty? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's way up, as someone has said, is down. And unless I see my poverty, unless I see my need, we will never know the mercy of God. But look at verse 8. God's mercy is in verse 7. But then God's grace is in verse 8. Someone has said, God's mercy, listen to this, I think it's quite good. God's mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's negative. We deserve hell. The mercy of God is not getting that. But then the grace of God is getting what we don't deserve, and that's heaven. So mercy is being delivered from hell. Grace is being given heaven. And that's verse 8. That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. It's like going into the streets of Dublin. And you know, mercy might be, I saw an awful scene during the week in Dublin where the woman had been so degraded in her life that she was going to the toilet in view of everybody. Her self-worth had been so lowered that she didn't care if people looked at her going to the toilet in full view of everyone around. And that's where we were. Our self-worth and our had been so removed from us, we didn't care. Could you imagine someone coming along and taking that woman and taking them into their home and making her part of their family? That's what God has done for us. That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. God has made us. God has made us princes of heaven. For the sake of the ladies, princes and princesses of heaven. Okay? That's what God has made us, his people. God has made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then, what God can achieve finally in our lives. What God can achieve in our lives. We can do nothing. We are powerless to help ourselves. We can't bring one piece of spiritual fruit. We're dead by nature. But listen, verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. God has taken those who were dead in trespasses and sins and has made us fruitful vines in His kingdom. We should want to be fruitful. We think of Samuel's mother. I think there's probably one story I've read from the Bible to my children more than any other story in the Bible, and that's probably Hannah, isn't it? And Samuel, the story of Hannah. I've probably read that to them over the years more times, and I think it's a precious story. Here's a woman, and we were only reading recently. We have Elkanah, and two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. You would remember that, wouldn't you? Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. And Peninnah, do you know what Peninnah used to do to Hannah? What did she used to do? Sorry? Yes, she used to make fun. Yes, Emily? Yes, she used to torment her, didn't she, and make fun? Yeah, that's right, it did, yeah. And she used to make fun of her. You know, she used to make fun. And she used to, and of course, because Hannah wanted to have children. And you see, back in those days, it was so important for a Jewish woman, especially a Jewish wife. It was seen as a blessing from the Lord to have children. And it was seen as a judgment from God not to have children. And she went to the Lord, and she beseeched the Lord that she would have a son. And God granted her request. Listen, we should want to bear spiritual fruit. And God is the one who can make the barren to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. We should desire, as a church, as God's people, to be prosperous and to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children in God's kingdom. And when God blesses us in that way, we will truly praise the Lord. Bless His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who is unlike any other God, who cannot be compared. Oh Father, we pray that You would fill us with the sense of the wonder of who and what You are. That You would give us, Lord, that vision of Isaiah. Oh Lord, we pray that You would set Jesus clearly before us. That we would look into His beautiful and glorious face in the Word of God. Oh Lord, we pray that You would enable us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In His name we pray. Amen.
We'll sing Psalm 121 just before we turn to the Lord's table. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. We'll stand to sing Psalm 121. Let's stand. I to the